Luke chapter 15 and verse 11, and he said, a certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me, and he divideth unto them his living. Not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in the land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him unto his fields to feed the swine, and he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father, but when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him, had compassion, and ran, and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe, and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand, and shoes on his feet. And bring hither the fatted calf, and kill it, and let us eat, and be merry. For this my son was dead, and is alive again. He was lost, and is found. And they began to be merry. Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, thy brother has come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. And yet thou never gavest me a kid, that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. All right, let's pray. Our precious Father, as we approach this sacred word of God today and this incredibly unusual story, I pray that there's something here that would apply to every single individual in this building today. Lord, you have an unusual capacity to take a singular message and meet a multiplicity of hearts and needs. So our dependence is upon thee to do so. Give us, I pray, O God, the ability to forget about the ball game this afternoon, the grocery list of this evening, work tomorrow morning, the bad plumbing fixture at the house, the knock in the car's engine. God, may we set all of the cares of this world and this life aside, at least for a little while. Help us just to think about what your book says. And in that, we'll anticipate your blessings, and we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I have heard over the years, or read, a myriad of sermons on the prodigal son. I suppose just about all of you are familiar with the story that we have read. One great professor of literature, who did not profess to be a Christian in any way, years ago said, this story is the perfect short story. He said, I can find no short story in all of literature that is any better than the story of the prodigal son. It has all of the ingredients, all of the elements, everything that is necessary to make it, from a literary standpoint, the perfect short story. In reading this and pondering this and thinking about this and thinking about the several sermons that I've built on the prodigal son, something occurred to me. I said, I've never preached on the elder brother. I went to my library and my books and all of my resources, and I was quite amazed to find that I couldn't find a sermon on the elder brother. Now, that's not to say that someone hadn't preached on it. I just couldn't find it. And the more I pondered the elder brother, the more I thought, now, the elder brother deserves a sermon. Because I think in Christianity, the elder brother is far more widely represented than the prodigal. Now, everyone knows a prodigal. I recall one Sunday night several years ago, we had a service here in the church, and I just felt compelled of the Lord to consider the prodigal, and I said to our folks, I said, if you have a prodigal that you're particularly burdened about in your family or immediate sphere of influence, why, and you'd like to encourage the saints to pray for them, call out their name. And I had a big whiteboard up here, and I said, I'll just write their name down. I was truly amazed to see that in moments we had the entire whiteboard absolutely jam-packed with names and ran out of room, and they were still forthcoming. People said, I know a prodigal. I have a prodigal son. I have a prodigal daughter. I have a prodigal nephew. I have a prodigal friend. Everyone knows about the prodigal, and it may very well be that there are some prodigals here today. You have run from the Father's house. You have left the will of God. You're on the run, as it were. And God's posse's looking for you. And you know it, and the Lord knows it. And you can breathe easy, because today I'm not preaching to you. You can just wallow around in your prodigalness and enjoy it. But I hope you don't. I hope you don't. Rather, I would like for us to consider today the elder brother. The elder is presented as a son. And in verse 25, it would seem that he is definitely a son, but it says, now his elder son was in the field. He's even in the field. He's working. He's laboring. But as the story continues to unfold, it's quite obvious and plain that there's no joy, there's no real satisfaction, there's no real happiness in his service. He's just going through the motions, is all he's doing. Three problem areas of his life that I'd like to point out to you today, and I think at least from time to time, the attitude of the elder brother invades all of our lives. You know, it has a subtle, insidious way of creeping in and dominating and controlling our thinking processes. And so the story itself is self-explanatory. The one son, he plays the part of the prodigal, and he says to his father, give me that portion of goods which is mine. And I'm sure the father begged and prayed and pleaded and all to no avail. And finally he caved in and consented to the desire and the wishes of his son. And he said, all right, here's your inheritance. And he went out into a far country and he spent it in a very stupid way. And the Bible says in riotous living. And so, you know, wherever he was, I don't know exactly what riotous living included, and what kind of bars and taverns and honky-tonks and juke joints and everything else he frequented, but I think that's all included in the riotous living. I don't know what kind of drug dealers he dealt with and all the rest of it, but it's clear that he squandered his inheritance in ridiculous, stupid kind of living. And finally, he comes to himself. He comes to his senses. And he says, you know, the servants in my father's house are better off than I am now that I'm broke and all my fair weather friends have departed from me and I'm down making a living slopping the hogs and eating what they eat. And he said, this isn't really a living at all. I'm going to go to my father's house and say, just make me a servant. That'll be good enough for me. And so he goes, and of course the old man had been out at the fence at the end of the lane every day by the mailbox, looking down the road and looking down the road and looking down the road. He'd been there, I'm sure, every day since the sun left. He had a broken heart for this prodigal that had left. And one day he saw this lone figure trudging up the road, and he looked and he looked and he strained against the horizon, and he saw the shimmering heat come up off the earth that kind of clouded the visage of his son. And finally, when he was about 600 yards off, he began to hope and despair and hope against hope. And he said, maybe that's him. Maybe that's him. Maybe that's him. And as he came closer and closer, the old man recognized him. And even though he was tattered and torn and unshaven, and he looked just like my mother used to say, the wreck of Hesperus. I never did know what that meant, but she used to say it. You know, she'd say to my father, you look like the wreck of Hesperus. That's because Dad didn't want to put a clean shirt on to go to town. Any of that go on in this church? Well, that's what the prodigal looked like. And the father ran as fast as he could run. And he embraced the boy and hugged him and wept and cried and kissed his neck. He said, oh, son, I'm so glad you're home. I'm so glad you're home. And the boy begged for the father's forgiveness, and the father immediately ordered a banquet, a celebration, a party. He said, boy, we're going to have a good time tonight. Kill the fatted calf. The elder son, he's out working in the field. He's working diligently. He'd worked every day. I mean, he was steady Eddie. He was there. He was responsible. He could be counted on. He was dependable. He was the kind of son that everybody would like to have. I mean, he was faithful in carrying out his duties. And he heard the celebration as he came in from the field. And he heard the music and the dancing, and he called one of the servants. He said, what's going on here anyway? Oh, haven't you heard? Your brother's come home. And your father's ordered a big celebration for his advent, don't you see? And, of course, the Bible is very clear that he was angry. Three problems in his life. Number one is service. Number one is service. Service had become a drudgery instead of a delight. Excuse me. Now, there are some comparisons here that are notable, and we need to make them. First of all, let me say this. The obvious application in the story is two kinds of believers. They're both called sons. He came into his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. They're both called sons. One had played the part of the prodigal, and the other had stayed there and stayed faithful, stayed responsible, diligent, dependable, etc., etc. All of the good things that you can say about him, you see. They're both sons. All right, now, so the obvious application is there are the prodigals, and then there are the elder brothers in the world of Christianity. That is an obvious application. There's another one, though. And the application goes to Israel. And so I want us to look at several verses in the book of Romans that makes that application. Go with me to Romans chapter 10, if you would. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 19, but I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. God, in extending the gospel to a Gentile people, angered Israel. And that is being noted here in Romans chapter 10, verse 19. Look in Romans chapter 11, verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall salvation is come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Now, one of the primary problems that the elder brother had was jealousy. He was jealous, clearly, of the younger brother that was receiving the benefits of the celebration. His service had turned from delight into drudgery. It's no longer a place that he enjoys. He just does it through systematic duty is all he does. He's a good worker. He's not lazy. You can give him a job, assign him a task, and be certain that it will be accomplished. He's faithful. He's always there. He's in his place. His seat is filled. But there just isn't any joy. There's nothing really happening that is exciting to him in the spiritual arena. Well, I see a great deal of Christianity in that category. I think folks sometimes get jealous because the new believers, in their estimation, get all the attention. You know? Well, you know, folks, I can't think of a greater, more noble, more exhilarating occasion than seeing someone come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Seeing someone come to the Savior. And yes, we try to put some attention on them. We try to get them secured in their faith. We try to treat them as babes in Christ. Babies need attention, do they not? And I think some of the old mossy horn believers sit back there, no one's paying any attention to me. No one patted me on the head. No one asked me for a testimony. I'm just, yeah. That's this guy right here. The elder brother, you know, just kind of feeling sorry for himself. Look over here in Romans chapter 9. Now, Romans 9, 10, and 11. These three chapters, here's what you need to keep in mind. And I'm trying to make a doctrinal parallel for you, and some of you are going to miss it, but bless your heart, some of you will get it, and I hope you do. In Romans 9, 10, and 11, Paul turns a book that is written primarily to Gentiles to the subject of Israel. Those three chapters. And those three chapters are dedicated to demonstrating that even though Israel has grown very cold and complacent in their spiritual life, that God has not forsaken them. God has not forgotten them. And God even intends to utilize the turning of a Gentile people to Jesus Christ to provoke them to good works through, and we read the word twice already, jealousy. God can actually use jealousy for your benefit. If you'll allow him to. Now here is clearly an older brother who is jealous of the other brother.
You never killed for me the fatted calf that me and my friends could have a big party.
That's old-fashioned, premeditated jealousy, is it not? That's all that is. And God says, you're jealous, are you? Good. That's the guy said, good. Maybe I can use that to provoke you into doing something good. Now in Romans chapter 9 and verse 9, for this is the word of promise. At this time will I come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also shall have conceived by one, even by her father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. And it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. Now that's a strange thing. God had purposed that in this particular occasion, and with these children, and we see this scenario repeated more than once as you go through the Bible, Joseph and his brothers, who we've just recently studied in Sunday school and so on, the elder shall serve the younger in opposition to what we would normally think, you see. All right, now, that's exactly kind of what's being pictured right here. And so the elder becomes very jealous. Now, if there's jealousy in your heart or your mind because of other believers and their blessings or their encouragement or their rejoicing, then God would like to use that to provoke you. You know what provoke means? Boom! That's what it means. Kick you in the posterior back end. Amen? Provoke you to get out and do something so that you can engender your own blessings. The elder brother, his service, oh my. He got to the point where you know, he was there. He would teach his Sunday school class. He would do his duty. But he no longer volunteered for the insignificant projects that didn't receive any accolades or attention or recognition or a pat on the back. It was just, You know, it was just not real joyful in serving the Lord Jesus. That's the elder son right there. And then he not only had a problem with service, he had a problem with self. Now, there's some things about him that we need to look at. First of all, look in, let's go back to our text in Luke 15. Luke 15 and verse 29. And he answered and said to his father, Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. That's quite a statement. Now, either he was an exceptional young man or he was self-righteous. How many of you can say in all your growing up years you never transgressed one of your parents' commandments? Anybody here? Uh-huh. That's just what I thought. You know, I remember one day I was in Bible college. And, you know, in Bible college, you're just being pounded by that book every day. I mean, you go to class, you go to another class, you go to another class, you go to another class. You're just being hammered by this book all day long, every day. Man, that'll get you under some serious conviction. You know, just serious conviction. And I remember while I was in Bible college, I went home in a fit of serious conviction. Always dangerous to be that way, you know. And I said to my father, I said, Dad, I just want to apologize for some of the things that I did when I was a little younger and when I was living at home and some of my behavior. He said, like what? Then I knew all of a sudden I had really placed myself on the horns of a dilemma. You know, and so I thought, well, now, I can't tell all. Well, this and that. He said, I never knew you did that. Well, he kind of really put me through the grinder. And when I was all done and he was all done, he kind of looked at me and laughed. He said, it's okay, son, I forgive you. He just made me endure for a while, you know, suffer for a while. One thing I knew, I was guilty of a lot of things, but one thing was, it was not self-righteousness. I knew. I did it. It was me. This guy here, he's either the best man that ever walked the planet, or he's an awful self-righteous dude. When he says, well, I never transgressed any of your commandments. Well, I don't know anyone that can legitimately and honestly say that. And so one of the difficulties that he had with himself was self-righteousness. Now, that's not only a difficulty that invades the individual human heart, but it also grips the attention of nationalities. Once again, let's go back to Romans chapter 10. Now, in Romans chapter 10, and I find all these amazing parallels in these three chapters, Romans 9, 10, and 11, of the very things that we find in the story of the prodigal son are applicable to the nation Israel. In Romans chapter 10, verse 3, for the they is Israel, verse 1, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. What are they doing? They're attempting to establish their own righteousness. Now, ladies and gentlemen, when you get all hung up on your righteousness and your pedigree and your accomplishments, all that's going to do is take the delight out of your service and turn it into drudgery. It's going to take the joy from your life and make you an elder brother. Oh, boy. Here we are in church today. One more time. Look in Romans chapter 9, verse 31. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Self-righteousness never produces genuine joy or happiness or peace or inner contentment. It just doesn't do it. You say, well, how can I know if I'm self-righteous? Is there a litmus test out there? Well, as a matter of fact, I'm glad you asked. I read this. This isn't original with me, but I thought it so well that I copied it down. It said, you know that you're more interested in yourself when. The other fella acts that way and it's ugly. You, it's your nerves. Others are set in ways and it's obstinate. You, it's firmness. Your neighbor doesn't like your friend, it's prejudiced. You are just a good judge of human nature. When he takes time to do things well, he's lazy or a slowpoke, but you are deliberate and careful. Picks flaws in things, therefore he's cranky and critical. You are creative. When he is mild-mannered, he is weak, but you are gracious. When your neighbor dresses well, he's extravagant. You are tasteful. When he says what he thinks, he's spiteful, but you are just being frank. When your neighbor takes risk in business, he's foolhardy, but you are a wise financier. I thought, that's pretty good. That kind of lays it out the way it is. When that's kind of a good test to know whether, you know, those kinds of things, and whether I'm more interested in self than anything else. So he's self-righteous, and then he's self-centered. It was all about him as far as he was concerned. Where's my party? He could not find it within himself to rejoice in that his brother had returned home and returned to the fold. Look with me in Romans chapter 9 again. Romans chapter 9 and verse 15. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Now, if you understand that in its context, now, our hyper-Calvinist friends, they take it out of context, and they try to make it mean that God is very selective in whom he has compassion and mercy on. But a text without a context is a pretext. That's right. And so, if you understand the context of all of chapter 9, 10, 11, here's what God's saying. He's saying, I'll have mercy on who you don't expect me to have mercy on. I'll have compassion on who you don't think I should have compassion on. And it usually kind of grates us the wrong way. If God has compassion on someone that you don't think he ought to have compassion on. For example, you have the difficult, cranky, obstinate, hard to get along with neighbor. I won't say it in a present context. Let me put it in a past context. How many of you have ever had a neighbor like that? Okay. Good. Lots of hands. I had a neighbor like that once in Rochester, New York. He and his wife would get out in the middle of the street. They lived right across the street from us. There was a short little cul-de-sac. There were just six houses on the cul-de-sac. And they'd get out in the middle of the street and have knockdown, drag-out fights in the middle of the street. I mean, you could hear them from one end of the cul-de-sac to the other, yelling and screaming at each other. She'd throw rocks at him and everything. I mean, it was a wild deal. Now, I'm here to tell you, it was wild. It was crazy. I mean, you know, and I'd think, man, go in your house and have your fight. I don't know why they had to come outside and have their fight, but they did. And I'll be quite honest with you. I thought many times, I wish those people would move. I wish they'd just get out of our hair. You can't talk to them. I don't like them. I don't like to visit with them. I hate to see them around. I don't, just leave me alone. You know what God did? God had the unmitted gall to save them both. And if that weren't enough, they started attending my church. And if that weren't enough, the guy came to me one day and he said, I believe God's called me to preach. Oh, I tell you, I really had to prayerfully ask God to help me change my attitude. I did. I decided to prayerfully. And today that guy pastors a church just a few miles from where that location was in Hilton, New York. When I was preaching in New York this last June, down in Auburn, New York, it's just 70, 80 miles, about 80 miles away, I guess. He came down one evening for the service. He and I went out for coffee and whatever afterwards and talked. And we talked till almost midnight and rejoiced and had a great time. And I couldn't help myself. I said, Sam, you remember when you and Jackie used to fight out in front of my house? Oh, he said, preacher, you don't know how sorry I am about that. I said, no, I'm not trying to enlist an apology. I said, I just want you to know that I am now rejoicing in the grace of God that has come to your life. Have you ever had someone that you almost, I know your spirit won't let you quite get across that boundary. It won't quite let you go that far, but there's something in you that almost says, I hope that guy never gets saved. I know you're not going to go that far, but you know what I mean. You just, there's a hang up there. There's a difficulty. There's a problem. That's the elder brother. You know why? He was too self-centered. It all revolved around him as far as he was concerned. He was full of self-pity. Look with me in Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite, the seed of Abraham and the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias? How he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. Israel's treatment of its own prophets was despicable. It was degenerated beyond human capacity to almost understand. They killed some of the very prophets that came exhorting them to get right with God and do right. They were so full of self. The elder brother, there he is, doing his duty, occupying his place, sitting in his pew, putting something in the offering plate, but just so full of self. He wasn't satisfied. Even though he would receive the larger inheritance, as the elder and the father said, son, all that I have is thine. All we're doing is having a celebration here. All that I have is thine. He was filled with ingratitude as many carnal Christians. I heard Dr. Kennedy preaching this morning on ingratitude. How many of you heard the message? Oh, good, only one. I can preach it. And even as he was preaching, I said to Linda, I said, that guy's stealing my message. This isn't right. Of course, I said it in jest, but he was. He was preaching, and he camped for a while on ingratitude and said the same thing that I've said to you many times. In Romans chapter 1, ingratitude, unthankfulness, is the root of all sin. You take any sin, I don't care what it is, you name it, you label it, I don't care what it is, you trace that thing back through its family tree of sin, and you can fight them. The great, 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 great granddaddy of all sin is ingratitude. It doesn't matter what it is. And here's a man that's ungrateful for the fact that he had had his father's love and affection and undivided attention for so many years. He's ungrateful that the majority of the inheritance is his. He's ungrateful that he's had a warm place to sleep while his older brother was off living, or his younger brother was off living with the hogs. He's ungrateful for all the security that he's enjoyed in his job and his possessions. He's just jealous and upset because someone else is getting a little attention that he thought he deserved. Dr. Kennedy said it this morning in the sermon. He said, we have been so pre-programmed by the media and the advertising agencies of America to believe that we deserve everything. He said he just heard a senator stand up this last week and talk about how we deserve this. You know, the victims of Katrina deserve this, and the victims of Wilma deserve this, and you deserve this. And we call it today to mask it entitlements. You're entitled to this. You're entitled to that. You're entitled to the other thing. And we have become so predispositioned in our thinking in America that we really believe we deserve a great big hamburger and all the things that go along with it. And we have forsaken the concept of earning it. There's a huge difference between deserving something and earning something. Amen? I said to Linda, even as I heard Dr. Kennedy preach this morning, I said, you know, that's a mentality that I have found has even crept into the young ministerial students of America today. I can't tell you over the 17 years that I've been in Washington how many phone calls I've received. Myriads of them, literally. Some young preacher down in South Carolina or Mississippi or somewhere, who knows where. And the phone call will go something like this. Brother Modlis, you don't know me, but I've heard of you, and I know you're out there in the Northwest, and God has placed a burden on my heart for the Pacific Northwest. Great, wonderful. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. We need more workers out here, amen? The fields are wide under harvest, but the labor's a few. And I just want to talk to you a little bit about it. All right, what do you want to know? What I was really wondering is, do you know of a situation? What do you mean by a situation? Define that. What do you mean? Well, do you know of a church that's looking for a pastor? No. Well, maybe you know a group of people that are meeting somewhere that want to start a church. No. But I tell you what, brother, I do know. I know that there's city after city, village after village, community after community that have no Bible-believing church whatsoever, and you just come out here and clear yourself off a spot and have a fit. And knock on doors and win people to Christ and hang out your shingle and do what you can do. And brother, if you'll come out here and put your shoulder to the wheel, we'll do everything we can to help you. I've said to some of them, I'll bring a group of people over. We'll have some services. We'll rent a hall for you. We'll bring the chairs, the songbooks. We'll bring the special music. We'll do whatever it takes to get you up and running. You know, we'll help you. We'll give you a hand, you know. Well, you know, brother, God just really hasn't impressed upon me that I'm a church planter. But I think I can take one. I said to one young man not too long ago, I don't think he appreciated my statement. I said, in other words, what you're saying is, if you can get a building and a salary and a 98 Oldsmobile and a new computer and a desk and a pencil and a secretary, you're in. Well, not exactly. I don't need the pencil. You know, it's like, folks. But I see how that mentality has crept even into the ministerial arena of thinking, and it distresses me. It bothers me. I deserve a church. No, you don't. But God will give you the opportunity to go out and earn one. He'll give you that. And really, what's wrong with that? I deserve a job. No, you don't. Go earn one. You say, well, I can't tell you over the years how many people have come to me and said, well, I just can't find a job. And I was just driving by McDonald's and there's a great big sign that says, help wanted. Someone was interviewing Michael Jordan the other day. I liked what he said. They said, well, what do you think about all the homeless people? And Michael Jordan's black and a great deal of the homeless people are black. And he didn't mind addressing the subject. They said, what do you think about all the homeless people? They said, you give them money when they hold out their cup or they're begging on the streets? He said, no. He says, I figure if they can ask for help, they can say, welcome to McDonald's, how can I help you? I said, amen. Sounds good to me. You know, now, he said, I can't find a job. All right. Then take the job that you can. But preacher, you don't understand. They don't pay me a living wage. I can't. It's minimum wage. I can't support me and my family. All right, okay. Take what you can find and determine that you're going to be the best hamburger flipper you can be. And then you say to God, now God, I'm flipping hamburgers the best I know how to flip them. And now I'm going to trust you to give me a better flipper job. Right? When I was in Bible college, I could not find a job when I first landed in Springfield, Missouri. And so I took a job at A&W Root Beer Stand flipping burgers for 75 cents an hour. Now, I know for some of you that think that's just like Mars, man, or Venus, or somewhere. 75 cents an hour I flipped hamburgers. And I tell you what, it wasn't a bad job except on Friday nights, because just up the road from the A&W Root Beer Stand, there was a stock car race place, you know. And after they got out, they'd fog in there by like piling up cordwood. And they were yelling orders at you so fast, you had no idea. And after a while, you were just throwing them on as fast as you could. You know, just like that. I complained one day to one of my friends who was a little older and more mature than I was about my job. He said, why don't you just do the best job that you can do and just keep asking God for a better one? I said, all right, I think that probably makes sense. I prayed and I flipped hamburgers. And the next thing I knew, a guy came to me and said, look, I work on a house wrecking crew and they're looking for a guy. Are you interested? I said, what does it pay? He says, it pays a dollar and a quarter. Hey, 50 cents an hour raise, that's huge. That's huge, amen? I said, I'm in. I went to my boss at the A&W root beer stand. I said, I quit. He said, why? You were turning into a pretty good hamburger flipper. I said, I can make more money over here. He said, I'll give you a raise. I said, how much? He said, 15 cents an hour. I said, see ya. I'm going over here. I worked on this fella, he contracted to tear down these houses, and he had a bunch of college kids working for him. And what he did was we tore them all down, and then we pulled the nails out of everything that was salvageable, and then he sold the salvage material is how he made his living. And so I made a dollar and a quarter out. I said, this is a pretty good deal. This isn't bad, buck and a quarter, you know. In 1963, that's not too bad. I'm doing better. 50 cents, okay. I'm walking in tall cotton. So I said, I'm going to be the best house wrecker I can be. I tried to be a good house wrecker, you know. I'd show up with my crowbar and my hammer and blah, 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 work all day long. I said, now, Lord, I could use a little better job, but I'm not complaining about the one I got. I'm very grateful for the one I got, but if I could make just a little bit more, it'd really, boy, you know, because I'm falling behind in my books and tuition and bills, and boy, that'd really help. I was walking across the campus one day. And the dean of students called me and said, hey, Wadlish, come here a minute. Yes, sir. Dean Burke. He said, I just got a call in here at the office. It's this guy's name, and he's looking for somebody to hire. You interested? I said, well, let me call him. I said, okay. So I took the note from him, and I called this man. His name is Mr. Pearson. Mr. Pearson was a retired lieutenant colonel from the Air Force, and he had a little business, and it was an appliance business. And what he did was he supplied appliances to new home builders. He had a little warehouse. They had all these appliances stacked up and a little forklift. You'd stack them up and pull them down, put them in a truck and take them out and deliver them. And new dishwashers and freezers and refrigerators and all that stuff, you know, ranges and so on. And so I called up Mr. Pearson. He says, come on out. I want to talk to you. I went out and talked to him, and he hired me. And so I went to work in this warehouse running the little forklift, putting